We're in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. What a great, great chapter that is. And we oftentimes come to this chapter in reminder of the grandiosity, the great power, and the glory, splendor of God. And so we're going to be talking about that today, this very day. Before we do, I'd like to share something with you. I got a card in the mail. An actual card.
And what does it say?
I was hoping you were to ask. It was from Miss Erica. And she's doing good. She's doing fine. She sends us a card. And I have a card that I'm just going to sort of pass around so we can send her. And maybe some of you have already been writing her. That's good. And I really appreciate you doing that. I'm just going to go ahead and pass it around. And while I'm doing that, she writes, thank you so much for words of encouragement. I'm doing well here. I still have some struggles, though. The new director is very strict. It's military style, but nice. I've made a few friends here that really love the Lord and have a genuine desire to follow in His path. Isn't that a great thing to say? Be praying for them, please. You hear that? She didn't ask for prayer for herself. Who did you ask for? You're praying for them, please. And then she mentions one is Nikki, who is 8.5 months pregnant with her first child and is single. And the other is Juliana, who is very young, only 19, and she is struggling. Be praying for her dad's salvation. Anyway, I'm learning a lot. The Bible studies are very good every night. And she goes on and says that a few other things, and I won't go into all that, but it sounds great, doesn't it? Sound like she's doing well. And I think this would be a good opportunity for us to pray for Nikki and Juliana. And Roger, why don't you open us up in prayer with that?
Precious Father, we come to you tonight, and we lift these women up. Father, there's so many trials and tribulations in this world, and Satan and his minions put so many obstacles and mislead us. On our own sin. Father, let's pray that these women would draw close to you, build on your strength, and that you would be their light for their path, Father, leading them to a way of righteousness. And I just thank you for the work that you're doing with Erica. Mm-hmm. Our heart is just compassionate, merciful, and loving towards others. Mm-hmm. This is something our church has been praying for. I know Sherry and I have been praying for many years, mm-hmm. and I just thank you for what wonderful work that you're doing in the lives of Erica and these other women. Father, I ask that you bless them in the name above all names, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Does God answer prayer?
Amen.
No doubt about it. God answers prayer. Isaiah chapter 6, we come to this great book in which God is crying out to a people that, well, I guess if we were to summarize what they're doing, it would be summarized in two words. They're despising and they're rejecting God. Despising and rejecting. And you're going to see that culminate in Isaiah chapter 53. For he was despised and rejected. Who does he talk about in Isaiah 53?
Jesus
Christ himself, coming to earth, becoming flesh. If in fact his law is despised, if in fact his holy word is rejected, clearly when Jesus Christ comes as the living word of God, what will be their response to him? He will be despised and rejected. He states this in chapter 5, if you back up, in verse 24, therefore as the tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have what? Rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Despised and rejected. You go back to the first chapter, Isaiah chapter 1. He says in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Holy Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Abandoned, despised, rejected. Stated over and over again. It is during the year of Uzziah's death that Isaiah writes chapter 6 and reveals to us the glory, or is revealed to him, the great glory of the throne of Jesus, of God himself. And so we see him high and lifted up. The year of Uzziah's death, we know that Uzziah, towards the end of his life, turned from doing those things that he knew was right and began to fall into an arrogance, a pride, that caused him to disrespect God. And I would say this, at the moment that you're disrespecting God, dishonoring God, seeing him in a flippant, perhaps a way that is less than reverential, less than awe-inspiring or fearful, it's not very long before you and I begin to go into gross sin. Why? Because if in fact he is not who he says he is, and we do not treat him as such, then why should we do anything that he says? Why should we abide by his word? Why should we even hold up his word as anything of any value, because we don't hold him up as having any value? One of the great concerns that we see in this day is a great disrespect for God, for his people, for his church, for his word. It's just a sad thing to see. And we understand that according to 2 Timothy, Paul writes that in the last days these things would be. That once you begin to disrespect God, you don't respect anything that he says. And once you disregard everything that he says, you literally disregard everything that has any quality of goodness in it. That's one of the reasons why there's such rampant disregard and disobedience to parents. Why? Because God says, honor your mother and father. So why is it rampant within our society today? Because there is no regard for God. Is there going to be any regard for what he upholds as that which is righteous and good and holy? No. As you come to Isaiah, one of the things that we see is all those things that God regards as wonderful and good and godly, the people are despising. Why? Because they have despised him. And if you back up into chapter 1, just to kind of do a little bit of review, what we see is that, first of all, we see them detached in their worship. That is to say, in chapter 1 of Isaiah, one of the things they're doing is they're coming and they're going through the roles. They're playing the roles of like they're worshiping. They're coming to church, i.e., they're doing the things that I guess you do when you come. They're honoring the day. They have their feasts and the new moons and their sacrifices, and they're doing all those things that you would think naturally, well, that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, and I think oftentimes we think of these things as just an exercise. They're just another event. It's just what we do on Sunday. It's what we do on, in their case, on the Sabbath. It's no big deal. I think one of the things that become obvious is that you can tell by a person's demeanor, you can tell by their attitude, oftentimes when they come to these times of worship, whether or not it's just something that they do or someone that they love. Yeah, you can always tell. Malachi talks about this in Malachi chapter 1, and God says to the Israelites, he says, by the way, where's my honor? I mean, a father has an honor from a child, doesn't he? And if in fact you have a dignitary, don't they have honors? A servant to his master, isn't he supposed to have some sort of fear and some sort of reverence? But where's mine? And what he goes on to say in Malachi chapter 1 is, you come before me, and one of the things you say is, and I like the phrase really nails it, you say, how tiresome it is for me to come. And you know, when you begin to come with laxness, late, hard to get there, just, you know, it's just one of those things that we do. It's the attitude. It's the demeanor. I mean, would you stand up, God, in heaven? Would you tell him, hey, would you wait a little bit? I'm busy. I've got some things that are more important to do. I think one of the things that I've often appreciated about my folks is that there was absolutely, positively nothing more important than going to church. There just wasn't anything more important. And I was expected to go to church unless I was dying. And even at that, my dad would question me. And I was pretty good at dying, too. And I could look pretty miserable. My dad would invest. Now, when it came to school, he wasn't too much into that. But when it came to church, he just wanted to make sure that I was almost dead before I couldn't come. My mother made sure that when we went to church, we looked like we were going to church. She says, you ought to dress up for the Lord. I don't want you to dress up for everybody else, but I want you to look good for the Lord. You give him the best. Give the Lord your best. And something that's always stuck in me, because I'm basically a t-shirt and jean kind of guy. To get me in a suit, just really extremely uncomfortable. First thing I do when I get home is I just start peeling this stuff off. But it's just stuck in my head. I would do that for somebody that was a dignitary. I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to put him for. I'm not going to send a mixed signal that he is not holy. And I think oftentimes we do. We get very lax in our worship. And so one of the things that we see in chapter 1 is, yes, they're going through the rolls, but is there heart in it? And he says, no. In fact, he actually makes a statement in chapter 1, who requires this trampling in my courts? And I think even the way that he states this is conveying that they're coming in a way less than respectful. Less than respectful. That's chapter 1, and I would also say this, that if in fact you're disrespectful to God, if in fact you don't regard him as important or the things that he says important, you're going to become, look, if you can snub your nose at God, you don't care about anybody. That's the bottom line. And so the very next thing that you see in chapter 1 is what? Their treachery towards the weak. If you don't believe, I've seen some people, they seem so humble and so gentle and so wonderful when somebody around them is more important. But I've also watched those same people in the corner of my eye when they're around somebody that they regard as not important. And if they begin to treat them that way, I know that they have no regard for God. Because God is the one that sees. And the only thing they're doing is one of the great problems that James was writing about in the book of James. He says, look, people come in your church, they come in your assembly, and you say to the wealthy, oh, sit here. And you say to the poor, you need to get back there. I mean, how do you regard, because he literally turns and he says, what kind of faith is that? You must not believe that God exists because he sees. And yeah, I think if there's one thing that's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, God sees the poor, the widow, the orphan, and he is a vindicator for them. So how do you treat people that are less fortunate? How do you treat people that are easy to manipulate? Are you manipulating them because they're easy? Because you can do something? Those people, all the more you should be ministering to and serving, if in fact you believe that God is real. But if you don't, that's not going to be happening. And so it goes on in chapter 1. Now, it doesn't stop there, the disregarding of the widows and the orphans, which I would say the sin of omission is just as much an issue as the sin of commission, that you would withhold good from those whom it is due, those needy individuals, that you would withhold that from them. That's a treacherous sin. But then on top of that, he goes and he begins to explain, and you go and murder each other too. Well, you're not going to stop just manipulating and abusing people. You've got to murder people too. I mean, you're just not, there is no boundary to your treachery. And he states this. Now, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he goes on and he talks about their great arrogance. And I would say if you were to summarize chapter 2, the great sin that we see in chapter 2 is their esteeming men clearly as more important than God. In fact, he ends chapter 2 by saying, would you stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils, stop it. And there is so much important that we place on man instead of what God says. We're so afraid to offend man, but we're not afraid to offend God. I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks, actually about a month ago, and And I had said something and used a particular phrase about somebody that they just thought was, you know, way up there. And I could tell that it offended them because they said, "This offends me." Otherwise, I wouldn't have been able to tell. But they were very upset and they were very angry about this. And I said, "You know, this is a funny thing that you're upset that this person may be offended when you seem to have no problem offending God by your actions." And it never ceases to amaze me that we're so... I like the disciples when they walk up to Jesus and they go, "Do you know that you've offended the Pharisees? And the scribes?" And Jesus goes, "Oh, yeah. And woe to the scribes too." And I was like, "Oh yeah, I'd forgotten about them, and I'm glad, because I wanted to make sure that we just offended them all the way around, because all of them are along the same..." We're so afraid, and yet this is one of the signs, I believe. We walk on eggshells. "Oh, I don't want to offend." And we somehow think that by walking on eggshells, by catering to the world, that we're going to win them over for Jesus. Are you kidding me? What kind of signal does that send? The only signal that sends is that they're their Lord, not him. You look at the prophets in the Old Testament, and they're very clear about what God says. And they use words like, "Thus says the Lord." And they turn and they say, "You better get right." Now, that doesn't mean that you should go around pointing your finger and kicking everybody in the knee, but it does say that we ought to be very concerned about offending God. But clearly they are not. Chapter 3, there is great disregard for God's authority. Great disregard. And the curse that he's putting upon the nation because of their disregard for the authority and the respect for those that God has put in those positions is that, what is he going to do? He's going to put capricious children. He's going to put those that shouldn't be an authority over them. I've often seen this in households where the children are running the household. And you have to ask yourself, how did that happen? I'm going to tell you how it happened, real easy. First of all, disregard God. Once you do that, you begin catering to the children. Once you do that, the children begin to think that they're gods. Then they begin to rule you. And then you begin to submit to them. And that's what it happens. Now, that may be an oversimplification, but the bottom line is, look at the homes where the kids are ruling. And in every case, I'll show you that they're obeying the kids and disregarding God. Despised and rejected God. And now they have capricious children rule over. You see that in chapter 3. In chapter 5, chapter 4, actually, gives us a little bit of a sabbatical, a rest. But as you come to chapter 5, you begin to see the selfishness, the selfish pursuits, and they're clearly self-consumed in the things that they're trying to accomplish for themselves, building this project for this. It's all about me. It's all, you know, you just can't think about, I mean, why are you using everybody else and abusing everybody else and manipulating everybody else? Because, hey, you got your agenda. You have your thing that you want to do. And so you see that they're just totally consumed by their own project. And I would say this, that it doesn't stop there, but he ends the chapter by showing their deviant behavior and their twisted behavior, in which they call good, bad, bad, good. I mean, you know, what is right anyway? And so the chapter ends. Now, Uzziah has fallen in on that, and has caused in his life, he is now beginning to put his way above God's. Uzziah has started to think of himself as perhaps more important than God. He doesn't have to really regard what God says. And so you know what happens. We read it last week. He goes to the temple in his great arrogance, doesn't have any respect for God, just decides he's going to do it his way. I mean, after all, his way's better, isn't it? It's sort of like it was reminded of Saul in the Old Testament, who thought, you know, I know God told me to wipe everybody out, but, you know, Wouldn't it be better to hold on to a few things and then I'll give them to God? And God says, let me tell you something. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Just do what I tell you to do. Uzziah did not do that. He did not respect God. He would not obey God. And thus, at that particular moment, what happens? Well, we read in Josephus that there was a great earthquake. The scripture tells us that he was immediately struck with leprosy, and the rest of his life, those few short days that he lived as the end of his life, was in leprosy, and he was an outcast in his own kingdom. Finally, he dies. Isaiah is distraught in many ways. One is he's seen the nation go downhill. Two, he's now seen his king go downhill. What, if at all, is there any hope? And I think sometimes in our own lives we begin to see everything sliding downhill and we just ask ourselves, is there any hope? So what does God do at this moment? God brings Isaiah into his presence. And we see one of the grandest pictures that it ever recorded. Could you imagine standing before God in his presence? Well, this is what it would sort of look like. He starts off in Isaiah chapter 6, and let's pick up in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. One of the most comforting phrases that Isaiah could have ever written, because it seems like everything's in disarray. It seems like everything's going downhill. And it seems like everybody's forsaking God. Well, wouldn't you think God would at least be standing up, a little nervous, maybe pacing back and forth? God is sitting on his throne. He's wanting to establish very strongly that he's not moving. He's not moved. He's not in any way frazzled by anything that's going on. He's in control. He's the one that's ruling. God is sitting on the throne. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? And immediately it just interjects great confidence and security that somebody's in charge. The passage doesn't start there, though, because it says that he's lofty and lifted up. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, and you don't need to do that, but if you go back there, one of the things that you see over and over again is all the other things that man has tried to make lofty. All the other things. In fact, one chapter in particular goes a little bit further and says even the women saw themselves as lofty. Their heads were lofty. So you've got women that are seeing themselves lofty, children that are seeing themselves lofty. You've got men that are seeing their positions as lofty. Everybody's lofty except who really is lofty. And that's God. And the phrase that's given to us here in this particular passage is not only is he high and lofty, but it's a phrase, and if we can kind of, and I don't want to go too much into the picture, but if you can kind of get this picture, that we have a throne that is moving and hovering, as it were. It's not enough that this place isn't high, but that it's now lifted up. And we see his throne lifted up. It's an amazing picture. And if you, here again, if you just imagine yourself being Isaiah, I saw this. And he's on the throne. And he's lifting up. And look at the passage with me. And his train of his robe is what? Filling the temple. Oh, man. It's such a magnificent picture. A flowing robe of God that is covering all these things. The whole temple. He is the temple. He reigns over all. The passage goes on and says in verse 2, the seraphim stood above him. Seraphim, probably the best description of seraphim are flaming ones. Psalmist talks about he has his flaming spirits that go and do. Hebrews chapter 1, reemphasizes and actually quotes from the psalmist and says, are they not all flaming spirits? And oftentimes they're described in words that would, you would see them as like lightning bolts. It's an amazing picture here again of God high and lifted up. And around him were these ministering spirits. And Hebrews says, are they not all ministering spirits for our sakes? It's a wonderful thing to know that God has taken all of his creation that we might be benefited from these things. But here they are, and here he is in all his grandeur. And these flaming ones are, I don't know how many there are, but I can imagine it'd be a magnificent picture. They have wings. Is that the way yours read? And they have six, it seems that that's the way it reads, six wings. With two, they what? You see, one of the problems that Isaiah is having to contend with is the bold-facedness, the arrogance of the people. He states earlier, he says, you're just like Sodom. He says, you sin, and you're not even ashamed of it. You do it out in the open. You do it in the public. It's one thing that we're seeing more and more of. It's bad enough that we all sin. We know that. But the bold-facedness of it, the arrogance of it, the defiance of it, the shaking the fist type defiance, is one thing that's become prevalent in the nation. And yet we see these holy ones, these angelic beings, would not dare show their face before his presence. It's such a good reminder to us that we oftentimes come before the Lord with great arrogance. How dare us stand before the Lord with great boldness in the arrogance of our sin? It's great, according to the book of Hebrews, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. But that's not boldly with the sin of me. And oftentimes without a thought of the price that was paid that I might come before the throne. We come arrogantly before God demanding things. It's clearly a clear disconnect between the comprehension of how wonderful and how great God is. And you see these angelic beings, nor would they dare even think about showing their feet before his presence. Think about doing anything without his command. That they are lifted up with two other wings shows the fact that, well, they truly are ministering spirits to be lifted up. There's a passage that Isaiah will quote a little bit further on, that those who wait upon the Lord will rise up with wings like eagles, right? But it's those that wait upon the Lord, God desires to exalt, God desires to move within our lives, but those that wait and are humble and will take their cues from him. These are servants of God. These are ministering spirits of God. The picture is very clear. There is a sense of covering, yet there is a desire to be with him. They're crying out something. They're crying out something to one another. Is that the way you're reading it? To one another. What is that? Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I don't know if they said it right in a row like that. I don't know how it would come across. Sometimes I like just reading these words in the Hebrew, and just because seraphim kind of has this sense of seraphs hissing. Actually, we believe that Satan was a seraphim. But the proclamation of this, what does it sound like? Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Did you hear that? That's the Hebrew word for holy. Did you hear him saying that to one another? Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Jehovah, Saba. Kadash, Kadash, Kadash. Jehovah Saba. Lord of hosts. Could you imagine hearing that? And then saying one. Oh. The fact of the matter is conveyed in the perfect, which seems to convey within this context that as the grass withers, because that's what grass does, the angels cry out, holy, 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 because that's what they do. As naturally as grass withers continually, so naturally they sing this forever. And it's a good reminder that in the presence of God, one does not grow weary of being in awe. You're in front of the Creator of all things, the one who has known all things existed before they did and knew everything about those things before they ever came into being. You are before the very one that controls all things. This is the one from eternity past. This is the one that you're before. It's an amazing presence. And they begin to cry out to each other. He's just as holy today as he was thousands of years ago. He's just as amazing to me today as he was ten thousands of years ago. I am in awe of him today. Because the word holy is a word that refers to the fact of not only his great purity, but the fact that there is conceivably nobody like him at all. He has a distinction that is the opposite of holy is common, that is so uncommon that you just can't even match any. And one of the things that you'll see as you go in the book of Isaiah is God says, who would you compare me with? What is there that you could compare me to? All the nations are as nothing. They are like a drop in the bucket. Nothing is next to me. And the angels are saying that consistently. You're going to say something wrong.
Oh, no, I was just thinking. I saw a program the other day about language. Mm-hmm. And it was a new computer industry and how they stretch the sounds out. Where you could actually take a voice and pull it out where it was non-ending. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking, you know, it's just, I could just see the holy, holy just never ending.
Never ending. Jehovah Saba of hosts. You are the one in charge of the armies of the universe. That's what the word host means. And we understand that the word Saba takes in molecules as well as it takes in angelic beings. It takes in stars as well as it takes in water. When he's called the Lord of the host, he is the one that brings all to be an army. When he parted the water, he was taking the water molecules and saying, part for these my people. And the armies of the water began to part. There is nothing that he is not controlling. Therefore, the Lord Saba is his name. The Lord of hosts. And he is the one that they continually cry unto. Look at the phrase. It says, one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Watch how it ends here. The whole what? The whole earth is full of his glory. The earth. And Isaiah, a little bit further on down, I believe it's 65, God says, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Earth is full of his glory. Full of his glory. What does that mean? Well, in a day and age and in a time where it seems like evil is permeating the world, it's hard to imagine that God is on the throne. It's hard to imagine that he is in control. It's hard to imagine that he's moving things on the earth. It's hard to imagine that even the earth is a wonderful place. under his care. But the earth is full of his glory. Filled with his glory. You can see his glory everywhere on the earth. It's almost a reminder to Isaiah, God is at work even now, as well as through creation. Even now on the earth. It's full of his glory. It says, verse 4, that the foundations of the thresholds begin to quake. A good example of this is found in Exodus chapter 19, where Mount Sinai was quaking. And it says the smoke began to go up like a billow from the mountain, and it says it began to swirl up. And of course, the children of Israel were really afraid. The passage here is, and here Isaiah stands, and things begin to shake. And you know, when things begin to shake, this is not always the best of signs. This is the time, and for those of you who have witnessed and been in earthquakes before, this is a scary moment. It moves you, and you feel so helpless. The very foundations, Scripture is telling us, are beginning to shake. And I don't know if you've ever, it's one thing for you to sit in a ride and maybe something shake. It's another thing for earth to shake. The very thing that you think is supposed to be stable is now jello beneath you. And you begin to wonder, is there anything that is safe? The foundations begin to shake. Anything else begin to happen? Voice cries out. We understand that when God's voice cries out, that's pretty intense stuff. And one other thing. Smoke. Smoke begins to what? Begins to fill the temple. Psalms chapter 74, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 74. The psalmist starts off, O God, why hast thou rejected us forever? Why dost thou thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? The Hebrews saw the smoking of the nostrils as something that they compared, and actually the word is derived, and the phrase that they use oftentimes when they use of a person having smoke coming out of the nostrils was that was derived from both the horse and the lion. And both the horse and the lion, as the horse is getting ready for battle, as the lion is getting ready for a kill, will begin to pant hard, and their nostrils will begin to flare, and smoke will start coming out of their nostrils. This is the picture of the Holy One. It says, O God, why hast thou rejected us forever, and why does thine anger, what? Smoke. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18 reveals that same intensity of smoke. And you see, God will even use the phrase, you are like smoke in my nostrils. And we oftentimes think, well, that means that we're making God uncomfortable. So he's like breathing smoke. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that it's causing him to breathe out smoke. So that God is conveying to Isaiah, he is not happy with the way things are going. The foundations are beginning to quake. And God is about to act. It's a pretty scary thing. Turn your Bibles to Psalms in chapter 40, or chapter 50, if you would. We get the wonderful picture of God and his great throne and his power. in Psalms 50 as well. It says, "The mighty one, the God, the Lord has spoken. He has summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him. It is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above, the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Turn to Psalms 93. Psalms 93. The Lord reigns. Oh, we know that to be true. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. Now turn with me to Psalms 103. Psalms 103 tells us that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. We read this in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over what? Is there anything that his sovereignty doesn't rule over? Is there anything that he's not in control? Nothing. Why are we so worried? Why do we try to fix things apart from God? Why don't we just go to the source, the one who controls all things? "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will." I think one of the purposes of the seraphim within the text is to reveal God. It's like God saying, well, we oftentimes read and quote the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is happening in heaven." And it's as if God's saying, why do you not see me as holy? Why is it that you disregard me and see me as insignificant? Why is it that you disrespect me? Why is it that you put me somewhere down the list in your time? Why is it that you disregard me? Why is it that you disobey me in the things that I tell you to do? Why is it that you regard what man has to say about you more than you regard about how I feel about you? What's the problem? Don't you get the picture? I rule over all. And it's very clear within the passage, verse 22, "Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, the wonderful thing about the context of this is the chapter starts off with the fact that he pardons your iniquities. He forgives you. It's one of the things that he states in Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Let me clean you." But they wouldn't. The arrogance of man, right? But I want you to drop on down to the next chapter, Psalms 104. He says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great." And that would be an understatement. "Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire," seraphim, "his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever. Thou didst cover it with a deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains at thy rebuke." Now the point here in verse 7 is what? He controls the waters. That they're part of the host. So when he rebukes the waters, what do? They run. "At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place which thou hast established for them." He set the what? The boundary for them. Who sets the boundaries? Well, God does, naturally. "They may not pass over. They may not return to cover the earth." Look at the very next verse. What does he do? He sends forth springs in the valley. Ever see wonderful spring in the valley? You ever look at him and go, I wonder how that got here? They're doing what he told them to do. We just not too long ago reading Jacob's well. How did that well get there? Why is there water there? How would they find water at that spot? Why is that spot significant? He made it happen. He sends forth springs of the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. Who's in charge of the beast? He is. Who feeds them? He does. Wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. Well, where'd the branches come from? He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied from the fruit of his works. Watch verse 14, great text. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. Did you catch that? Oh, sure, the cattle have to eat. But look at the comparative phrase. And vegetation for what? For the labor of man. Why do you think he throws that in? I'm going to tell you why he throws it in. Because he has greater plans for man. The cattle just go out there and they go, oh, grass. And they eat. Man goes, I need some variety. I gotta till this dirt. I gotta plant the seed. I always tell my wife, I said, isn't it marvelous that we just grow up naturally? But stuff that man needs and enjoys, he almost has to work at. Why? I hate to tell you, but God planned it that way. Why? Well, first of all, God was training man's skills. You say, well, God was training man's skills. Okay, so he wanted him to be a really good gardener. No. He was wanting him to learn skills. You know, in James chapter 5, you know how it describes the farmer? Patiently waiting for the rain. Guess what the Lord wanted man to learn? Patience. Or how about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Well, one sows, the other waters. Do you think maybe God wanted us to work together? But God caused the increase. God actually gave us a program to work on, i.e. getting food to grow, that would cause us to work together, but here's the clincher, but that wouldn't let us boast in the produce because it says God causes the growth. So you know how man has a tendency to get competitive? Well, you really can't do that with the growth. I mean, well, are things going to grow better because I planted the seed a certain way? Nope. God's going to have to make the increase. All glory be given to God. But we work together and give all glory to God. In other words, there are multiple things that God has done for us in causing vegetation to be the way that it is for man to work the ground. Who causes these things to happen? God does. He causes a wine which makes a man's heart glad. I've often noticed that, and I know we have advertisements out there, but I've often noticed that really cows aren't going there going, boy, isn't this wine really great? Now, I know we have advertisements, but don't believe them. The cows are not really doing those things. They're not standing on tops of cars or anything like that. But the point is that he begins to reveal to us that he has created different things for man to enjoy. You read Ecclesiastes, and God has caused even labor to be a joyful thing for man, that he can stand back and say, this is good. This is something that, you know, I've done. I can see good in this. It's a gift from God. Even that's a gift from God. He allows his heart to be glad. He allows him to, I mean, you look at animals, and I know that they are glad that their stomach is filled. But, you know, you just don't see, the toothpick going, boy, that was great. I mean, the enjoyment of the fellowship just really isn't there. Just like, you know, the animals are going, what's next? You know, where's my next? But people are going, this is fellowship. This is enjoyment. And God has so ordained that we would have the enjoyment of these things. wine that makes the heart glad, so they make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of the Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nest. And by the way, you probably wonder why I'm going to all the Psalms, but let me just say this. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. You go, well, why? You know, a lot of people think that God made those high mountains so that man would go up there and gasp for air and prove himself wonderful. But that's actually not why. It's right here. It's for the goats. High mountains are for the wild goats. What are the cliffs for? The rock badgers, of course. Didn't you know that? He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. And I just want to show you here in verse 19, he could have said easily, oh yes, and all the universe too. And let me go into great detail about the universe. But you know why he doesn't do that? Because his focus is the glory of God on the earth. And it's from the perspective of the earth. Boy, the moon was beautiful last night, wasn't it? So as you looked up at it, were you reminded of the fact that we have a lunar calendar, and that lunar calendar helps with the planting of the crops, with the seasons, that God has ordained all these marvelous things, that there are tides and stuff like this that are controlled by this thing, that God has placed there, the moon for its season, the sun to know the place of its setting. Doubt is appoint darkness. He appoints the darkness. It's like the darkness is wandering around. What am I to do over there? And this is what you do when you do it. And I'll tell you. That is a point. Darkness, and it becomes night, in which what? What happens at nighttime? Beasts prowl at night. I didn't know that. Yeah. God ordained that they would work on shifts. Beasts prowl. Nighttime. People work daytime. Why would I say that? Well, just read further with me. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. Verse 22. When the sun rises, what do? They withdraw. They lie down to their dens. Verse 23. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. Hey, it works out pretty cool. So we don't have to get mixed up there. Oh Lord, how many are thy works? I mean, have you stopped to just look at what God is doing, what God has done in all of his glory fills the earth. The angels are, it's a sad thing that angels in heaven would have to remind us on earth that God's glory fills the earth too. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. He orchestrates everything. The earth is full of thy possessions. There is the sea and the great broad, in which the swarms without number, animals, both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which thou hast formed, to sport in it. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand. They are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide thy face. They are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit. They expire. They return to dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit. They are created. Thou dost renew the face of the ground. Well, let the glory of God endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to the Lord. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Who are the wicked? The wicked are those who do not recognize God as the one who is orchestrating, controlling all of these things. And they come before him with great irreverence. They think nothing of it. Now, the very next chapter in this book, and it's not a mistake, in the book of Psalms, the very next chapter is going to show us how the glory of God, orchestrated by the one great Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, begins to work on behalf of his people. It's one of the most comforting. Many of these Psalms, if you don't take them one after the other, you're going to miss a story that's being told. He just got finished telling you that God creates what? Everything. He controls everything. Everything was in his power. And he's gone to some detail in that. Now you go into chapter 105. Drop on down. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Well, what has he done? What did he do? Well, verse 8, he's remembered his covenant forever. How did he do that? Watch verse 10. He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. He says to you, I will give the land of Canaan. How can God give the land of Canaan to me? Because he owns the land. The land has to obey God. You read in Deuteronomy, he basically tells us, when I get ready to send you in, he tells his people, Israel, when I get ready to send you in, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the hornet in first. They'll move everybody out. You come in, take the huts and the houses, because, you know, hornets don't do much damage. They just scare people. And then you come in and you go, wow, nice furniture. He goes, that's yours. That's yours. So he said, I'm going to bring the hornet in. They're going to scare you. He says, but I'm not going to do it too quickly. Because if I do it too fast, he says, then you'll have to contend with too many beasts. So I'm going to do it slowly, little by little, give those beasts time. It's sort of like, you know, when you start bulldozing out here, and before long people have snakes in the yard, they do it too fast. He says, I'm going to do it slowly to keep the beast. He says, he thought of everything. He said, yeah, I'm still working the beast out. We're moving them out. But we're going to do this slowly because I want you to have this place. He goes on and says this, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. When they only view a few men in number, when there are only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them. Did you ever wonder why there weren't that many? I mean, about 70 for a little while, and less than that before that. Did you ever wonder what kept them from being killed by other great nations? Well, God did. He permitted no man to oppress them. He removed kings or reproved kings for their sakes. Remember Abraham? And he goes, you know, I think I'm going to try to pass her off as my sister. And finally God says, I'm going to give this guy a nightmare that he's not going to soon forget. And the king comes up before Abraham. He goes, why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? I would have never touched her. This guy, your guy's going to kill me. And then he ends up giving Abraham all this tons of gifts and things. And because he says, verse 15, don't touch my anointed ones. And don't do my prophets any harm till I'm done with them. He called for famine upon the land. Do you think it happened? Absolutely. Broke the whole staff by the bread. He sent a man before them. Who was the guy's name? It was Joseph by name. Do you think he was controlling this whole thing? Oops. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. That's right. Boy, what a terrible thing of misfortune. Should have never happened to such a great kid. Terrible thing. God wasn't orchestrating that at all. Oh, I would disagree with you. I would disagree. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord, what? Tested him. Refined him would be a better word. Joseph was being refined for a ministry. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house, ruler over the possession, to imprison his princes, his brothers, to deal with them in an appropriate way. At will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful. He made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people. Why did the Egyptians hate the Israelites? It's right here, verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned the waters into blood. He caused the fish to die. Why? Because he's the Lord of hosts. He causes flies to swarm. He causes gnats to come in. He causes hail to come down for rain. He causes fire to come in the land. He strikes the vines and they die. And he shatters the trees in the territory. He speaks to the locust and they come. Because why? He's the Lord of hosts. Have you noticed the glory of God in all these things? Verse 7, and I'm running out of time, but I just want to end with these few verses here. Verse 37, he brought them out, that is the children of Israel, with what?
Silver.
What are you worried about? You worried about finances? Who controls finances? The Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of finances. The children of Israel, I can just imagine, all right, now we're going to go in the wilderness. There aren't too many jobs out there. What are the opportunities? Who's going to hire me? Besides, we're over 1 million people. It's going to have to be bigger than Walmart to get me a job. They don't have to worry about it. God gives them the money before they go out. They're probably out in the wilderness. They're going, what do we need this for anyway? He brought them out with silver and gold among his tribes. There was not one who stumbled. You worried about? Well, sure you are. You're worried about your health. We have to have insurance today. Because if we don't, we might die. But the point of the matter is that God can make it to where you don't even need it. He can make it to where not one. How many people were there? Not one stumbled. Where is your trust? Can you imagine how dishonoring, how disrespectful it is when we get so upset and so frazzled about the things of this world and we begin to put our trust in the gods of this world and begin to see God as insignificant and we put him on the back burner and he's not seen as holy, the one whose glory fills the earth, and we disregard him. Egypt was even, their enemy was even happy when they left. Verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. You need shade? God will do that. You need lights? He can do that too. Are you hungry? He'll bring quail, or what do you want? Manna from heaven? There's nothing that he doesn't do. He brings water out of a rock. He remembers his promise to his people. And he gave them also the lands of the nations, verse 44, that they might take possession of the fruit of the peoples of labor, so they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Can I read that verse one more time? The whole reason why God supplies your needs according to his riches and glory is so that you might keep his statutes and observe his laws. That you might not reject or despise what he says, but that you might serve him with all of your heart. He has blessed you in such a way that he has caused you to be a light to the nations. These blessings are not that you might actually grow thorns, as Hebrews says, but these are that you might bear fruit, that you might not think of yourself. To me, it's a wonderful thing that God has done all of these things so that we might be blessed and be a blessing, that he has done these things through the person of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and he has rescued us. But that we would disregard him, that we would reject him, that we would be consumed with ourselves and not him. that we would put our trust in others and not him, is really not to see God in all of his glory. His glory fills the heavens and truly the earth, and the psalmist reminds us of this as we look at some of these psalms. I just want to remind you, too, in Psalms 113, who the Lord dwells among, the humble. And Isaiah says that over and over again as well. Father, we come before you with a contrite and broken spirit. And Lord, we have to admit that oftentimes we disregard you, disrespect you in many ways. By the very way that we treat you when we come to worship, by the very way that we live our lives, by the very way that we treat others, especially those less fortunate than ourselves, by the way that we strut, by the way that we become self-consumed in our own little projects, by the way you become insignificant to us in comparison to our agendas. But, oh Lord, we are reminded that you are high and lifted up. The heavens declare this glorious picture of your great splendor that has been true all along, even on this earth. You are in control. We'll give you praise. We'll put you first. We give you our lives. We trust you. You're still working today. We believe that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have that card, just hand it back up to me, and we'll make sure that gets sent to Erica.